Our scripture reading comes from Psalm 25. Hear the word of the Lord. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the nest. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my afflictions and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. This is the word of the Lord.
A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, and Z. Now I know my ABCs. Next time, won't you sing with me? Why'd you sing that song? Everybody knows that song, right? We're taught that song from the day we can start jibber-jabbering in our cradles. And then we teach it to our kids when they start jibber-jabbering in their cradles. So why do we teach that song to our children? It's because it's a memory device to teach children how to remember the English alphabet, right? Because it's easy to remember. It's a happy way to remember something. Our passage today is the same thing. It's actually the Hebrew alphabet in verses. Our passage is an alphabetical hymn. So with the exception of a few letters, each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So as you read this, you could be thinking that David, the author, is basically doing what I just did at the beginning of the sermon. He's teaching them their ABCs of God's character and God's works. And so today, as we dig in, the psalm is designed as a memory device to help God's people not just remember the Hebrew alphabet, but to remember it in terms of God's covenant loyalty and steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. In fact, the heart of this psalm is in verse 11. And that, it puts the whole story of the Bible in a nutshell. If you peek at it. Verse 11 of Psalm 25. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. That's the whole story of the Bible in a nutshell. God's great covenant love displays the grandeur of His name in the forgiveness of His people's great sin. And that's the main idea of our passage today. God's way of faithfulness, goodness, forgiveness, and steadfast love to humble sinners displays the grandeur of His name. And like the psalmist, pray for God's mercy, listen to His instruction, and follow His way. Please turn with me to Psalm chapter 25. I want to say thank you to those, the ladies who were a part of the ladies' brunch yesterday. And I want to also invite all the ladies that are here, and if you have friends who are interested in it, to come to the Bible study tomorrow night. It is a time where you don't have to be a member to be a part of this, but it's a way that you can study God's Word and build community together as ladies. It starts tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. Is that right, Mrs. Scott? 7 o'clock, and it's at the East Side Baptist Church building. So if you're a lady, please consider coming to that as you grow. And since Joshua already read our passage, we're going to jump right in after a bit of background into the psalm. So just kind of like as we prepare to go on a hike and we put different resources into our backpack, I'm going to load our backpack with some resources to understand the structure and the main ideas of the passage, and then we're going to hike through the passage together. If you look at the first two words above the psalm, you'll find David is the author of this psalm. Now, the specific moment in David's life, the setting of the psalm, isn't clear. It's clear that David sees himself, though, as David's representative of the whole nation, as the one disjointed verse. Like, if all the verses are pointing one direction and there's one that kind of is offset, that is verse 22. Because it's not part of the alphabet. It's a summary verse. Well, verse 22, it's clear that as David says this, he views himself as the representative of God's people. If you read it, it says in verse 22, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his," singular, not there, "his troubles." David views himself as a representative of the whole nation, and therefore it's likely that when he writes this, he is the king over Israel. Now, David is, in the Old Testament, viewed as the exemplar of all the other kings. All the other kings of Israel and Judah are measured according to his standard of following God's law and love. And so, it's likely that he's the king at this time at the time of this writing. So keep in mind, though, that the thread that runs through all of the Psalms, kind of like the melody that goes right through all of the Psalms, the melodic line, is God's king serving and representing God's people. So the David is speaking in personal language, I, me, my. He speaks as a representative for Israel. Now, as we peek at the structure that reveals the author's divine intent or emphasis, I want to ask you, is there any structure to the modern ABC song that we just sang? Any structure? Just think about it for a second. There's a little bit of structure, actually. It's the ABCs. But also in the rhythm of the song. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. Q, R, S. So that's the rhythm, and that involves the structure, as well as at the end, how it's summarized. What's the purpose? To know and teach other people the song. It's similar in this song, actually, in this psalm. Think about it for a moment. The structure is the alphabet. So there's less of a connected flow than other psalms, but there is a bit of rhythmic structure to this psalm. Again, the reason why I focus on structure every week is because structure oftentimes reveals the author's biblical intent, which is what we want to do. I want to expose what God is saying in His Word. I don't want to just ramrod my own opinions, but let the structure speak for itself. So there is a bit of a rhythmic structure. The rhythm is this: prayer, instruction, prayer, instruction, prayer. That's the rhythm. And if you peek at it, you'll find that he's praying in verses 1 through 7. which functions, and then he's giving instruction in verses 8 through 10. He's praying again in verse 11, which is the heart of the psalm. He's instructing again in verses 12 through 15, and then he concludes with more prayer in verses 16 through 12. And that's the, through 22. That's the structure of the passage. You can see it up here on the screen if you'd like. All right, now that we have some tools in our backpack, and as we look at the structure of the passage, we find out that, as I stated earlier, what's the main idea? God's way of faithfulness, goodness, forgiveness, and steadfast love to humble sinners displays the grandeur of his name, for the sake of his name. All right, so let's hike through Psalm 25 together and jump right into the first section of David's prayer for protection, guidance, and mercy. Look at verses 1 through 3. To you, O Yahweh, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Do you catch any repetition in that first section? Like a drum beat? Well, it's clear in verse 1 that David is lifting up his soul or life to the Lord. Yes, that's right at the beginning. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. The word soul is nefesh. It means life, my soul. Everything about me, I'm lifting up to you. But in what circumstances does David find himself? Well, the rhythm of verses 1 through 3 reveals that. The potential of great shame. Great shame, which also frames out the whole psalm because you find it in verse 20. A shame is looming around the corner. Now, when you think of shame, what do you think of? What comes to mind? Maybe the idea of embarrassment, like having your parents drive you to junior high in a beat-up old jalopy. Mom, Dad, can you drop me off over there? I'm ashamed. That's really not the idea. And shame is much more of a weighty idea, specifically in this Middle Eastern culture. Middle Eastern culture for thousands of years has been based on an honor-shame system. So one receives honor when he lives up, lives according to the standard of society, and receives shame when he violates the standard of society. I mean, you can find this even today in a lot of Muslim cultures and Far Eastern cultures, honor-shame. And I'll give you an illustration in the book Lone Survivor. There's a section there when it's an account of Navy SEALs and one of the most tragic days in American history where I think 27, I believe, Navy SEALs were killed in Afghanistan in one act. And so in the book Lone Survivor, there's a section where one of the Navy SEALs takes refuge in a small Afghani village, and one of the local Afghanis takes him in. Even though the man is Afghani and Muslim, he has invited the U.S. Navy SEAL to live under his roof to partake of his hospitality and protection. Because the Navy SEAL had taken refuge under his roof, to hand him over to the terrorists would be to commit an extremely shameful act because it violates his hospitality and protection, his commitment to protect this Navy SEAL. It would bring shame not only on him, but on his entire house. So when the terrorists demand the man turn the Navy SEAL over to them, the man would not, because he was a man of honor in that culture. So to receive shame was a fate worse than death, and it was much the same in David's day. Like today, if a Muslim turns to Christ and the Lord saves him, oftentimes, in a very fundamental Muslim culture, that person is under threat of death. The leader of a family will come and likely kill that member of the family who has turned to Christ. That's same today. So for David to receive shame is not just something he takes on himself, nor is it like driving up to junior high in a jalopy. It carries great weight. And not just wait for him personally, but for his entire family, which in this section, David representing the king is shame on the entire nation. It's a big deal. So when David is asking for God to protect him from shame, it is a big deal. What is producing shame that David is asking Yahweh to protect him from? Well, it's based on his statement that he trusts in Yahweh, in God. Now, warfare in ancient times was considered a battle between gods. When one nation defeated another nation in battle, it meant that the defeated nation's god was puny and shameful. To trust in a puny god was shameful for whomever trusted in him. David is asking for God to be who he says he is, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the great I am, the mighty fortress and deliverer of his people. David is asking God to be who he was in Egypt, defeating the Egyptian pantheon, all the Egyptian gods. And when David says he puts his trust in Yahweh and he asks that he would not receive shame at the defeat of Yahweh, it's because he's asking God, Yahweh, to be trustworthy, strong, substantial, and undefeated. Our awesome God. But who will receive shame? Who does he ask to receive shame at the end of verses 2 and verse 3? Look at the verses, verse 2 and 3. Verse 2. Oh my God, I trust in you. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you, Lord, shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. So his enemies and the wantonly treacherous are the ones he's asking to be put to shame. And a wantonly treacherous person is a traitor, someone who has turned his back on God's covenant people. So he's saying, Lord, let my enemies and those who have abandoned their covenant with you be put to shame. But not me, because I have trusted in you. What's his request in verses 4 through 6 as he continues? Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are my God, the God of my salvation. For you I will hope or wait all day long. The first three lines all say the same thing in this section, in these first couple verses, in verses 4 and 5. Essentially, they say the same thing from a different angle. Make me to know, teach me, lead me, teach me. There's the rhythm again, right? As David is writing out his Hebrew ABCs, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, he's asking for God to give him an education. Let me sit as your pupil in your classroom. Teach me, guide me, show me, teach me, lead me. Now why? Why is he shifting from trust and shame in verses 1 through 3 to education on the path of life in verses 4 and 5? Why would he do that? Well, he gives us the answer at the end of verse 5. Why does he want to know God's ways and know more about God in verse 5 at the end? For you are the God of my salvation, or rescue. For you I hope all the day long. He understands that God is the one who will rescue him or save him. His education at the school of Yahweh is so that he will grow in his understanding of just how trustworthy God is to save and protect him. The more we grow in our understanding of God's character, the greater our trust in him becomes. Church, this is why it's very important for us as Christians to study the names and perfections, attributes of God. Who is our God? This God you say you place your trust in. Who does he say he is? What is he like? And the goal is not just to study the Bible for information, but to study the Bible so that you would get to know your God, the God with whom you have a relationship that Jesus has established. Not just to study, but also I'd encourage you to journal about the works of God in your life. Journal about how God has worked in your life personally. You say, I don't like journaling. Ugh, writing my own thoughts down? Well, don't write about yourself, write about the Lord. Take time to think about what has God been doing in my life, clearly to demonstrate his sovereign grace in my life. The more we know our God and remember his mighty works, the more confident our trust in him becomes. For instance, I want to encourage you, something I do in my own time in the Word is anytime I come across a name of God, anytime, I circle it. Why? Because this is God telling me something about himself. Study it. Go to a website like blueletterbible.com and look up, what does this word mean? Yahweh, Elohim, Shaddai, Jireh. What do these names mean? So when you see the name or attribute of God, circle it and look it up. Why? So you can learn more about your God and how to walk in his ways. Sit in the seat of Yahweh's school. Now David continues his requests in verses 6 through 7. Let's peek at those together. I skipped over to chapter 26. Chapter 25, verse 6. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgression. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. David continues his request in verses 6 through 7. Remember, this first section is requesting. He's praying to God for something. But notice the emphasis here. Again, rhythm. What's the emphasis? Memory. It's on memory. Remember. It's on remembering. The irony is that David is asking God, who is all-knowing, to remember something, and then to not remember something. God, remember your mercies. It's actually the word, it means it's very closely aligned with the word womb. Tender mercies. It's the idea of a mom caring so tenderly for her child, her infant. So Lord, remember your tender mercies and your steadfast love. That's the word, I'm going to give you the word because it's a word that is used all throughout the Old Testament. Hesed. God's covenant loyalty. His steadfast love. He is committed to keeping his promises. That's chesed, loving kindness. But notice, where's it from? Look at the verse. It's from of old at the end of verse 6. For they have been from of old. In other words, God, remember your tender mercies and your steadfast love. And that word from of old is actually the word olam, which means eternal. In the idea in Hebrew is it has hidden ends. If you look this way, you stand at a mountaintop, and you can't see the end of the land. It just kind of drops off. And you look this way, and it kind of drops off. It's eternal. It's like looking, it's like a big line that goes and goes and goes and goes, and you can't see the end of it. Hidden ends, that's what the idea of El Olam is here, or Olam. God, your steadfast love and your tender mercies don't have an end. What would it be like if God's mercy and steadfast love had an end? If the batteries of God's grace and mercy were expended because of your sin. What a thought. But God's mercy and his steadfast love are eternal. There's no drain at the bottom of the ocean of God's love. And if you ever doubt it, take time to ponder the cross. where God gave his only Son, perfect, innocent, glorious, and where God the Son incarnate willingly, happily, joyfully gave his life for sinful people like us. He keeps us in his care. His steadfast love has no end, no end in sight. There's no drain at the bottom of the ocean of God's love. God, remember your tender mercy and your steadfast covenant loyal that do not have an end. But he contrasts this. So remember your steadfast love that doesn't have an end, but then what does he contrast it with? Hey, remember this, but remember not the sins of my youth. Not remembering is not the same as forgetting, right? The all-knowing God does not forget. Rather, he chooses not to remember something. It's a choice not to remember. David is asking the all-knowing God not to remember the early stages of his life and his transgressions. Why? When are the times in life you do the most stupid things? In your youth, right? I mean, I still have scars from elementary school and college from the stupid things I did. So he is asking, Lord, don't remember the sins of my youth, even the ones that I committed knowingly and the ones that I committed ignorantly. Don't remember those things. So in your youth, you often sin, sometimes brazenly and sometimes out of ignorance. So David is asking, God, when you remember me through the lens of your tender mercies. Your tender mercies. And your steadfast covenant love that has no end. He's not saying, I don't have sin. God, I actually do. So when you remember me according to your eternal, steadfast love and tender mercies. Now why? Why does he ask this? What's the motivational force behind God's mercy and covenant love shown to David? Well, look at the end of verse 7. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. For the sake of your goodness. A word, this word goodness, I've said it several times. It means pleasantness or pleasure, delight. It's delightful for God to show his tender mercy. But David's prayer is similar to the wording of Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 9, where Paul says that God's eternal plan of salvation for sinners, me and you, his eternal plan of salvation for sinners is according to the good pleasure of his will. The motivational force behind God's love for sinners is his sheer pleasure. He delights in saving sinners. When you think about what God delights to do, what do you think of? Maybe you think of painting the sky on a beautiful morning or at dusk. Maybe you think of the grand mountains, or you think of the oceans and its depths. In Ephesians and here in Psalm 25, when you think of God's pleasure, his goodness, his delight, he delights to rescue and save sinners. What a thought. A delight. The motivational force behind God's love for sinners is his sheer pleasure. In fact, David continues this theme of goodness right into the next verse. Because look at the next verse, verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Notice he's gone from now prayer up to verse 7. Now he's instructing about God and his ways. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. David mentions two very important attributes of God here. If you're just starting to take note of God's attributes and attributes and perfections, here's a good spot to circle. God is good and upright in all his ways. So, he's the definer of what is right and wrong. So as the one who defines what is right and wrong, he takes pleasure in instructing sinners in the way. Do you see the repetition again in this section? Instruct, lead, teach. In verses 8 through 9, verse 8 instructs, leads, teaches in verses 8 through 9. A major theme throughout the Bible is that God resists the proud. And I think it's important to notice, who are his pupils? Who are his students sitting in the chairs here as he talks? Who is God instructing? Well, if you look at the text, you find that it's sinners, humble, and humble. A major theme throughout the Bible is that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Find it in 1 Peter, you find it in James. The more God teaches us his character and works, what we just read about, the more we understand ourselves in light of that character, which always produces humility. Humility. The more we understand ourselves in light of God's character, the more humble we become. Mercy is only applied to the humble, the repentant here. The self-righteous and proud need not apply. Friend, if you're not a Christian, what is keeping you from experiencing God's mercy today? Is your pride keeping you from experiencing the tender mercies of God? Maybe you care too much about what others will think about you if you become a Christian. Maybe you're too gripped by your own opinion to humble yourself before God and ask for his mercy in light of your sin. I'd encourage you, do not let your pride drag you to hell. Drop your pride, humble yourself before God, and he will save you. For the Christian who has experienced the mercy of God, the first application of the gospel in Ephesians 4, 1 is what? Ephesians 1 through 3, pure gospel explained. What's the first application? How do you walk worthy of the gospel? The first application, humility. Humility. That's the first application. In contrast, the primary means of division in the book of Corinthians, what's the primary means of division in the Corinthian church? Pride always produces great division. So the tender mercy of God displayed in the gospel always produces great humility in the one saved by it. We can devote ourselves to studying God's word and have so many Bible degrees, people start calling us Fahrenheit. But unless we actually understand that those truths affect our heart and transform us by God's grace, we will simply become Pharisees. Pharisees, recipients of God's wrath. So what's David's response here to the exposure of his sin? Is it defensiveness? Hey, no, don't talk to me about that. No, that wasn't me. Is it blame? Hey, no, it's his fault. Is it bitterness? No. He is humbly casting himself on God's mercy. And what exactly is the Lord teaching the humble and the sinner when he teaches them his way? Well, look at verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimony. He's teaching them about his faithfulness. And there's that word again. Chesed, covenant, loyalty, steadfast love. He remains faithful to keep his covenant. For those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Testimonies are a reference to God's word, someone who is living and abiding by God's word. His character, his will, his actions. Now, the covenant here mentioned is the Mosaic covenant. So there's 613 laws in the Mosaic covenant. Try to keep every one of those. 613. I can't keep the first one well, let alone the 613th one. It's impossible. But did you notice where God's steadfast love and faithfulness are pointed? It's to those who keep or obey his covenants and his testimonies. And that's what leads us to verse 11. David looks like, oh man, your covenant loyalty is pointed at those who are faithful. Verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, because it is great. Contrast. Those who keep his covenant, David's like, I'm not in that category. I'm a sinful person. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Man's guilt is great, but God's mercy is greater. And why does he pardon sinners? For the sake of his name. It's the entire purpose of God in our salvation. For the sake of his name. And he pardons sinners to display the beauty of his great name. It's the same idea as verse 7. So in light of his great guilt, David turns to God's unending tender mercies, his steadfast covenant love and faithfulness, and asks God, forgive me, pardon me, because my sin is great. David is exemplifying the humble, teachable man from verse 9. And God's grace is poured out on him. Friends, this is a picture of the gospel that Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. He lays out the fact that all of us are not only born sinners, but that we live that way, enslaved to sin. In verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, rescued us. God, who is rich in mercy, rescues us, and then in verse 6 and 7, seats us in heavenly places in Christ. Why? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might display, here's my trophy case, he might display his immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So when all creation sees Aaron seated in heavenly places, they'll astonishingly ask, say, how did Aaron get there? How did Hannah? How is she sitting there? Man, Kyle, how did he get there? I know I've used this illustration before, but I think it's a helpful one. It's the idea similar to a turtle on a fence post. What? Yeah, turtle on a fence post. I've never seen one in real life, except in a picture, but if you were walking by a fence post and you saw a turtle sitting on it, what would you think? Well, that's weird. But the next thing you'd say is, how did it get there? Did it fly? Did it climb? Maybe it jumped. Did it swim up there? No. Someone reached down and put it on that fence post. And it's the same idea with Christianity here, with what Jesus does for us at the cross. He apprehends us, he raises us from the dead, and then seats us in heavenly places in Christ. Why? To display the immeasurable riches of his grace for the sake of his name. That's what he's saying here, the psalmist is saying here, so that it displays the awesome glory and grandeur of his awesome steadfast love and faithfulness. God's salvation of us as sinners is for the sake of his name, so that he might display his grace. All right, let's keep going into the next section, verse 12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. In verse 12, David transitions into another instructional section, this time focused on the one who fears the Lord. Verse 12, you'll hear fear of the Lord several times in this next little section. But what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it means to live in light of his awesome character. For those who are like, who are not walking in his way, it actually does bring, man, I'm petrified by God's character. But for those who are walking in his way, it's a source of comfort and great encouragement. Remember, he has just instructed us on the specific details of God's character, and living in light of that, living in the fear of the Lord, is in reference to those specific things. So what is God's character? He is good, he is upright, he is steadfast, has steadfast love, and he is merciful. So to fear the Lord is to live in light of those character traits of God, living as if God says, is who he says he is. So according to this verse, the person who has the fear of the Lord will walk in God's ways, live the good life. If you look at verse 12 and 13, his soul abides in well-being, live the good life, and his offspring shall inherit the land. That last one is pretty important because it's actually referencing the Abrahamic covenant. The two things that God promised to Abraham, if you like summarize them, land and offspring. I'll give you the promised land, and I'll give you children as many as the stars in the sky and sand of the sea. So for your offspring to inherit the land indicates God's faithfulness to keep his covenant promises. And he continues his benefits. The benefits of the one who fears the Lord in verses 14 through 15. Look at verse 14. What's he say? The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. The word friend here is more the idea of someone with whom you are personally, you receive personal counsel or secret instruction. So you have a relationship where you're kind of in the inner circle with that person. It describes a sturdy, secure, intimate, personal relationship with God that he has with the one who fears him. Now, in the context, this is the person who knows of God's steadfast love and has been forgiven of his sin. But not only does God enter into a covenant relationship with this person, he also comes to his rescue in times of need in verse 15. Look at verse 15. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. You ever had a pet that accidentally got caught in a net or snare, or maybe like a chain link fence? Last year, our dog Latimer, his beautiful tail got caught in our robo vacuum. Now, because I was downstairs and no one else was home, I didn't hear that he had gotten caught. So I came up the stairs, and we have a labradoodle. Actually, he was a labradoodle. And his tail, his big, beautiful, fluffy tail, is like caught in this thing. And he's looking at me like, can you get me out of here? I'm like stuck. And that's the idea, what's going on here in verse 15. It's like a pet or an animal that has been ensnared, is caught in the net, and he's waiting for its master to come and release him. That's the idea David is saying. It's like, my feet are caught in this net, and I cannot move unless the Lord releases me. So I'm going to wait expectantly, waiting for every little sense and emotion, everything I hear, everything I see, everything that I smell. Oh, is the Lord coming? I look to the Lord as my refuge, or my rescue from the snare. Or the net. That's the idea here. So the end of verse 15, the idea is that David's eyes are fixed on God who rescues his ensnared feet from the net, which is likely a reference to what he's about to say, internal afflictions and external afflictions here in the next section. So in this last section, what does he ask the Lord to do at the beginning of verse 16? Look at verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. So remember, he's turned to the Lord, and now he's asking the Lord, turn to me. Lord, incline your ear is the idea. Turn and look at me. Look at me. David asked God to be gracious to him here. And then why? Look in verses 16 through 22, David references both internal and external turmoil, or really distress and afflictions. And he calls on God to rescue or protect him, to preserve him. God, I'm all alone, and I'm in affliction. A word that comes from the same root word as humble in verse 9. God, I am the one who is poor and needy, lonely, troubled in heart. Come to my aid. David is describing a situation where he is facing internal distress, where the trouble of his heart is growing, gaining territory in his heart, grabbing up thought real estate. David is likely describing a bout with depression that is consuming and isolating him. In fact, according to the end of verse 18, and forgive all my sins, according to the end of verse 8, his sin may be the very reason why he is in this time of distress and trouble. Sin-ridden guilt is gripping him, invading his heart and trapping him in distress. He has failed God. He's a sinner. But what is David's response in the light of his own sin? Is it to grovel? Is it to kind of marinate in his own distress? No, David turns his eyes to God's grace for help. In verses 16 through 18, he asks God to turn to consider, literally, look. Look! It's like a child grabbing his dad's face and saying, look here, come here, look at me. Would you look at him? Look, forgive. In his affliction, David turns to God for help and asks God to turn and forgive. Discouragement and depression can be debilitating, especially when it's the result of our sin. It can be a cold, dark, lonely prison from which there is no escape, especially when coupled with physiological factors. Satan doesn't play fair. He attacks at all points, when we're sick, when we're tired, right after we've sinned. But Christian, in your battle, lift your eyes to the Lord like a pet ensnared in a net. Lift your eyes to Jesus like Peter drowning in the waves of distress. Look to Jesus. Why? He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Afflicted and despised. Listen to Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. I want to come back to the heart of the psalm in verses 10 through 11, because that's what is touched on here. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. It concludes with salvation, redeeming. But verse 11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. In verse 10, David understands that God's covenant loyalty is pointed at those who keep his covenant. But like I said earlier, David isn't in that category. What's the category David is in? His guilt is great. He's a sinner. Therefore, David requires someone greater than himself to rescue him. As New Testament Christians, we're saved by looking back at Christ, the greater David, while Old Testament saints were saved by looking forward to Christ, the greater David. And Yahweh gave many helps along the way in the Old Testament. The lamb at the Passover, the ram at Mount Moriah, the ram on the rams on the Day of Atonement. All of those point to Christ to come. David looks to God for forgiveness of his sins by looking to a greater David, the one who kept all of God's covenants and testimonies from verse 10 all the way to the end, fullest measure. Every single one of them, all 613 of them, fully kept. As David finds that he cannot categorically be described as a keeper of the covenant, he casts himself on someone who is. And that's the same we must do today. Jesus is the greater David who kept all of God's covenants and testimonies to the end, to the fullest. Now all who are in him, all who trust in him, are dressed in his righteousness and faithfulness. Because he faithfully kept the whole covenant, now we receive all of his benefits, even though we are still sinners. What a crazy thought. I once heard a pastor say from the pulpit, your salvation is entirely dependent on your faithfulness. Oh my word, when I heard that, I involuntarily groaned in my seat. Oh. Elizabeth kind of looked over at me like, Aaron, that was loud. Don't do that. Why did I groan? Man, if my salvation depended on my faithfulness and my work, man, I have no hope. None at all. It's because our salvation doesn't depend on our faithfulness, but on Christ's faithfulness. Christian, remember, even when you sin, Christ's faithfulness is the means by which you are kept safe from God's wrath. That doesn't mean his holiness and our holiness and faithfulness are unimportant. They really are very important. Humility and repentance are consistent rhythms in the life of a Christian. The fruits of Christ's life in your life as a Christian through the Holy Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit, faithfulness. Because Christ is faithful, he produces faithfulness and holiness and in us as his people. Even your faithfulness in your walk with Jesus is a product of God's work in your life. It all depends on Christ's faithfulness. Your faithfulness and holiness simply displays the grandeur of God's work in your life through the faithfulness of Christ, all for the sake of his name, so that when we stand in heaven someday, they're not going to say, man, how awesome Aaron was. Man, look how awesome Jonathan was, or Tyler. Wow, from beginning to end, how awesome is our God. God's way of faithfulness, goodness, forgiveness, and steadfast love to humble sinners displays the grandeur of his name. Let's pray.